Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, verse 18. Ephesians 1, verse 18. I want to give a shout out to Kelly in Louisiana. Happy birthday. I just found out. Happy birthday, Kelly in Louisiana. There's a couple of whoo in here, if you didn't hear him. Very subtle whoo. Do you know the words? All right, let's take a moment of silence as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you can be teachable during this time. Is anything on your mind bothering you? Now's the time to leave that aside and focus on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor that we have again tonight to be before you and to hear your word. And we thank you, Father, that through God the Holy Spirit, that you are continually teaching us during this time in human history what it is to be a part of the body of Christ, to be in union with him, and to all the grace gifts that you have given us that depend on his work and your planning and the Spirit's revealing and our receiving in humility. And we thank you for that, Father, and we do ask that your word continue to challenge us tonight, and we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue, we're now number 11 out of the 12 points that are about the current work of our Lord while he is at the right hand of God in resurrected body. And number 11 is his universal lordship over all creation, the earth, and the heavens. He is this now, will be forever, although you look around and you don't see the whole earth and subject to his will, but that does not mean that he is still over it in rule and authority, because he is, the Word of God makes that clear. But it is God's good pleasure to allow for a short time longer. He says short, sometimes we think it's long, but for a short time longer, for the church to be complete, for many sons to be called to glory and called out to be members of the church, and of course the tribulation which completes the sin of Israel, and then the millennial reign which fulfills the unconditional covenants to Israel. And so that's God's pleasure to let that play out while allowing an already condemned and already beaten and broken Satan and kingdom of darkness to do their whatever they chaotic dark things that they do before the end of human history. And so we have to consider ourselves this, just like we walk as those who are released from death, even though likely we're not, well, I won't say likely, we don't know if we're part of the rapture generation or if the rapture will happen before we die. So it is likely that we will face physical death. However, we walk in our lives as though that is something that Christ has conquered. And in the same way, we are to walk in our lives as those who are in union with one, and who is our husband, who has a universal lordship over all things. And so we've been to this passage several times lately, with emphasis on verse 21 now, but we'll start in verse 18 for context. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So again, Paul prays. Again, we've seen this many times, but please don't be familiar with it. Look at the reality of it. Paul prays that our hearts are enlightened, or the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, not our physical eyes, but the eyes of our soul, that you may know what is the hope or that confident future expectation of his election, calling his election, and that is God's highest and best for you. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that we are co-heirs with Christ? He hasn't split up his inheritance with the body of Christ, each member of the body of Christ. Each member of the body of Christ is a co-heir or fellow heir, and so we all enjoy, and we should know what that is. What is the inheritance? And if you have faith that it is yours, you will enjoy it. If there is doubt, then, of course, doubt always breeds fear, not enjoyment. And these were brought about when? Brought about in Christ when he was raised from the dead. So there's the resurrection of Christ. That's why we've been here frequently lately, to show that we share in Christ's inheritance, which was brought about and given to every church-age believer when Christ sat at the right hand of God. And in verse 21, therefore, it says, far above all rule and authority. Not just above, but far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So in verse 21, that whole phraseology is a blanket statement of all things, all creation, earth, heavens, man, angels. He is above all, and all authority has been handed over to him. And so far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And verse 23 was another point of ours where the church, the body of Christ, is the fulfillment of Christ in resurrection body, but also in hypostatic union. And that he is the head and we're the body. And so we are completing his ministry. Not one member can be lost. He said to the Father, you have given all of these to me and I haven't lost one. And no one who's going into my hand shall be snatched out. No one can be removed. And so every member of the body of Christ, from the least to the greatest, on whatever scale that is necessary for the fulfillment of Christ. And so that Christ is, again in verse 21, far above all rule and authority. So it is brought out that Christ not only became head over the church by virtue of his resurrection, ascension, and session, but has resumed his position as Lord over all creation. Satan's rebellion, therefore, is put down and the strong man is bound. It is God's good pleasure to finish the victory. That's why this dispensation is called the fullness of times, because the victory is complete. To finish the victory over time through the calling out of the body of Christ. You know, and I said this before, while we're in a rush for the rapture to happen, I would say gladly that those who lived in 1965 who were in a rush for the rapture to happen didn't get their will, because then I wouldn't have been born. You know, or I would have been born in the tribulation. My parents would have been out of here, I'm assuming. No, but in 65, my mom, well, you know, it's... Hold on, give me a minute to figure this out. No. As time goes on, as God delays, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that some say, you know, you've been saying that God's going to return for all these years, and he never has. And Peter wrote in that, you know, his own argument with himself or over some imaginary person who would ask that question. Now, you don't understand that to God, 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years. To him, time is inconsequential. And don't mistake the forbearance or patience of God in which he wants to call out many to be a part of this victory. And for all of us here today and anyone who's listening to me who is a born-again believer, we should be thankful that God did delay. And so, you know, in that light, we look forward to the resurrection of the church, the rapture, because that's when the party starts. However, as we wait and we operate in our perseverance, we are persevering and being witnesses of Christ to others who can be a part of that very real celebration in heaven. And so as God delays, it is God's good pleasure. It is God's good pleasure to have a 7-year tribulation to bring to the end of Israel's sin and also the fulfillment. Of course, God has to fulfill his promises to Israel in the millennial reign of Christ. But the general idea is that Christ is elevated above all ranks of creatures, however exalted and by whatever name they may be known. Satan may say, oh, I'm the ruler of this world. Yeah, well, Christ is elevated far, far above you. As in this, he refers also to the phrase, the world that is to come, as well as this world. And so, therefore, it's clear that this is a reference here to the ranks of angels as well. Hence, we are in union with him. We're higher than angels. Angels, in fact, minister to us, Hebrews 1:14. And so we are in union with the one who is above all things, earth, the heavens, all creatures, men, and angels. And so we would say that when we believed in Christ as our Savior at salvation, there was a grand promotion, a huge promotion. From one who was an enemy of God, one who was dead under the queen of sin and death, and an enemy of God in distance from God as far away as anyone could be, you were promoted when you believed in Christ up to the position of being in union with Him, seated with Him, and everything that we know. That's a tremendous promotion. So is there anything wrong with looking for promotion on earth? Absolutely not. God does not rail against that kind of desire for a promotion. However, God always rails against lust in all areas. A lust is an inordinate desire for something. So is ambition wrong? No. Is inordinate ambition wrong? Yes. That adjective, inordinate, refers to the fact that it is something in your mind that you think it is the end-all, be-all of existence. Or that it will fulfill me. Or that it's going to make me happy. And this is my goal. And my goal is always my priority. And my priority is always my passion. You know, passion is a wonderful thing. If it's towards God, it's very, very wonderful and has very great benefits. However, passion directed at the wrong thing because the priorities are messed up can be extremely dangerous and is actually filled with misery and evil. Any lust in any area is a path to misery and evil. What promotion, therefore, would I say? I mean, if you get the inordinate part out and say, well, yeah, I would love a promotion at work or to a certain career or even to spiritual maturity. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. Obviously, that promotion is not earthly. But do you need it? Do you need the promotion at work? Do you need the promotion to the new career? Is that going to be the end-all, be-all of you in your existence? Well, I would ask, what promotion do you really need when you're in union with the one who is above all things? Do you need it? You know, there's nothing wrong with desires. God doesn't say there's anything wrong with desires. There's everything wrong, though, with inordinate desire. And so why do I state that? Because this is the application to us of those who are in union with the universal Lord of all. That while I'm on sojourning on earth, does my promotion matter? Well, what was Christ promoted to? What was his job? He actually quit his job as a carpenter to get into the ministry. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never actually walked or traveled more than about 200 miles outside of his home. He never became anything that the world would have said, wow, you know, there goes someone that I would like to admire. Outside of believers, of course. I mean, in the world system. In fact, when those some tried to follow him, he said, you know, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you're going to follow me, you've got to be like that. He said to the rich man, sell all that you have and follow me. The rich man said, no way, no way. You're not worth these riches. And therefore, revealing his priority was riches and not the eternal life that he was asking for. So this, again, takes a tool out of Satan's toolbox that he can use against you, which is very tempting, or a very great temptation, especially to men, I think, because we have this instinctive need to earn and promote and be looked at as those who are successful. I don't say that women don't have it. I'm saying that men do. Satan desires to instill lusts in any areas in our hearts so that we seek them with all our heart. It's okay to seek a desire. It's very wrong to seek it with all your heart. That means it's a priority, and that means it's a tremendous passion. And if you want to seek it, if you're going to give in to the lust and seek for it, Satan has a plan in his world system. Some of it on level, some of it very sinister. It depends on if your lust is criminal or if it's on the level, non-criminal. But still, whatever it is, you can have inordinate desire for something that the world would consider good or that anyone doing such a thing would consider good. Yeah, I could, as a parent, devote all my highest priority in life as my kids. And someone would say, you know what, that's noble. It's not. The highest priority is always God. And Christ made this clear. He said, you must, if you do not love less, and he does say hate, but meseo means to love less than me, father, mother, brother, sisters, and so on, and pick up your cross and follow me, he said, you're not even worthy of me. If you put someone above me, you're not worthy of me. It makes perfect sense. And so the system of the world has a way to you for you to pursue this. And when you do, the offer is, just like he offered to Christ, the kingdoms of the world are mine, Satan said. I can give them to whoever I wish. He offered them to Christ. And, you know, obviously Christ said, you shall worship the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God and worship him only. But, you know, if you give in to that, there's a way to get the things that you lust for, except for the fact that you must give away all your freedom. You must give all your freedom in Christ. You must give that. And therefore, in the system, in the world system, there is always tremendous slavery to a cruel and very cruel master. So Satan desires to instill lust in any areas in our hearts so that we seek them with all our heart rather than seeking the Lord with all our heart, in whom, as we see here, is the highest promotion. So again, there's nothing wrong with seeking things or having ambitions in any area, but to seek those things with all your heart is to say that they are the source of happiness and fulfillment in your life, and if that's true, you couldn't be more deceived. How great is your darkness, the Bible says, when you think you're in the light. And this, therefore, it becomes a priority. Priority in people make for passion. So are we all going to get along eventually? Never. Right? Can we all just get along? Never going to happen. And I don't mean in a church, in a local assembly where we all have a like-mindedness and the same priority, although we're completely different personalities, we definitely will get along. But I'm talking about the world. And, you know, even in a church, I mean, the church has had chaos since the beginning. We've mentioned that often. Still, God has used it, but the church has been very chaotic. Why? Because different people in the church are filled with different passions. They have different priorities. Someone's there to truly worship Christ, while another one's there to who has some kind of inordinate lust. Maybe they want to date. You know, that happens. I don't think here, because you're all still here. But usually when I was in the larger local assembly of Grace Bible Church, people would come in, they'd come in from time to time and they'd hook up with somebody and then they'd be gone for a few months. And then all of a sudden you'd see them back, single. And they're on the prowl again. It should have been in the bulletin. What Bob called the tree of life, that so-and-so is on the prowl again. Don't sit next to him if you're a woman. Seriously. Or people who are there for approbation. You know, you walk into a local assembly where people are doctrinal, they've got to be nice to you. So sometimes people are there to just make friends because they're lonely. Again, I feel for you if you're lonely, but it's the wrong reason to be here. It's not a social club. It's a training ground for those who are going to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And so man is fallible, believer and unbeliever, and so we're never all going to get along. And as I was reading today, preparing for the conference, I come across something that was perfect. And so I put it in. No, I didn't. I forgot to put it in. That's weird. Anyway, I'll read it for you. Hamilton wrote in Federalist 10 about, actually, he was talking about the tyranny of the majority. I've quoted this Federalist paper before. And how it, even in the states, in the early colonies, the early states, the state legislature made rules and it was popular vote. And often because the people wanted their representatives to do stuff for them that wasn't actually really smart for the whole state, for the government, for all the people, the majority could rule in ignorance. And so he talked about this, and he said, as long as the reason of man continues fallible, and he is at liberty to exercise that reason, which is fallible, different opinions will be formed. Now, Hamilton's a smart guy, Alexander, not George. Hamilton's a smart guy, and he recognized what mankind is like. And that's why he's so instrumental as a founding father. As long as the reason of man continues fallible, and he is at liberty to exercise that, different opinions will be formed. And so he actually, in this Federalist paper, mentions one solution. Take man's liberty away from him. And so that's a solution. And then we would all get along. Let's make us all complete slaves. And you have to do this, this, and this. And you know, someone's going to do that. It's the Antichrist. He's going to do exactly that. If you don't buy or sell with the number, if you don't worship the beast, that's it. Your head comes off. No trial. No due process. You're dead. And so he's going to try and rule like that. Does it work? No. Even though he forces everybody to get along. And so that's not obviously a solution. He continues, as long as the connection subsists between his reason and his self-love, his opinions and his passions will have a reciprocal influence on each other. So in other words, what he says here is, as long as man has reason here, but he also possesses self-love, these two things will have a reciprocal effect on each other. And we know, we all go through this. Some days we're more into ourselves than others. And that affects our reasoning. And that reasoning affects your opinion, and that affects your passion. If my eyes are on myself, where's my passions? If my eyes are on the Lord, where are my passions? And that can make for a completely different day from one day to the next. And so he's speaking of this, of course, is in terms of the populace. And he says, therefore, his opinions and his passions will have a reciprocal influence on each other, and the former, the opinions, will be the objects to which the latter will attach themselves. What my opinion is of this situation, of this person, of this situation, of me, my passion will accordingly attach itself to that opinion. And so what does that mean? Well, my priorities make for opinions. Now, very simply put then, since we all have priorities, because God has given us, man being made in his image, all a conscience in which we have a self-knowledge, and we can have ourselves as priority, or others, or Christ, it just simply matters where your priority is. And so Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. All your heart means top priority in the conscience. And again, every member of the human race has one. And that's why, I mean, until heaven, when there is again one will in the universe, we ain't going to get along. I mean, in terms of the entire human race. There's always going to be factions. There's always going to be problems. Now, Paul had a priority, which he writes about in Philippians 3, which was living the resurrection life and realizing the fulfillment of his election. Philippians 3:12 says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. And that word press on is dioko. It means to pursue something zealously. So therefore, it's a passion. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So again, he is Lord of all creation. Now, I could tell you, look, the Lord needs to be your top priority. You need to follow him zealously. You need to pick up your cross and follow him. Now, that would be halfway for a teacher of the Word of God. The whole package for a teacher of the Word of God is to tell you why. Why? And when you understand why you should follow him with all your heart, then you can come to your own conclusion as to whether the why is worthy of value. Because if the why is not worthy of your value, it is not a top priority. You do what you love, just like God does. God does what he loves to do, which is always righteousness. If you're not convinced of the why, someone just telling you to do it, and you go ahead and, well, I know, following Christ with all your heart, you can't fake. But like, if it becomes like some sort of ritual to you, or some sort of program, then it's not a reality. Because the reality is that you agree with the reason why. Why should I submit to him? He's the only one who has truth. He is the only source of truth. He came into the world and brought grace and truth. That's why we named the church this. Being the only source of truth, I have to bow to that. Because therefore, anything that I have that is different from that is therefore lie. And if you bow the knee to a lie, well, you're an idiot. Right? And we all are. We're all sheepish and to the extent that we are. But if I understand that truth is His, then I must bow to that since He is the only source. If He is the only one who is Lord of all, and He is, I must bow to that. Is His will ever wrong? No, never. His will is always righteous. Therefore, myself, my will, if it's not in line with that, is unrighteous. And so I have no choice if I agree, or if I come to the conclusion that there's only one thing to follow as a rational human being. Truth, righteousness, justice, love, all of which comes through God. Life. What person doesn't want to bow the knee to life? Well, there's only one source of life that is eternal. And that is a gift to the human race through Christ. Therefore, if I'm going to bow the knee, and I mean that phrase in terms of submit in my will to the will of someone or something, some priority that leads in me a passion or produces in me a passion, if I agree that life, freedom, love, justice, righteousness, truth has only one source, that I must bow to Him. And see, that's the why. It's not I'm just doing it for the sake of, well, I know I'm supposed to do this. It is a matter of agreeing with the principle of why I'm doing it. And if that's the case, well, then you're all set. Ain't nothing going to stop you. So go to Acts 10:34. You know, it's fun how Peter, although even after Pentecost, still has a couple instances in the New Testament where he makes some pretty good mistakes. I mean, like they all did. It's just that Peter's is on the page. I guess God said, look, Pete, you're going to be in there a lot for mistakes. You mind if I just keep using you? Like, yeah, go ahead, you know. Fine. 10 mistakes recorded. What's 11? What's 12? Right? And here the mistake is that Peter was still thinking that salvation was still restricted to the Jews, even after Pentecost. And God revealed to him that and Peter still had a mind to be under the law, and he had to learn that. I mean, again, he's pretty much a brand new believer. I mean, he makes a great speech at Pentecost, a great gospel message. 3,000 get saved. The next day, another 2,000 get saved. But still in his mind, he's got some course corrections that are needed. Hey, if that's true after 3 years in the salvation, I'm at 22 years, I still got a lot of course corrections to go on. So be it. And God revealed to him that he could eat. Like there was this, he had this premonition where God said, look at all these things that are under the Mosaic law that were illegal to eat. He said, Peter, kill them and eat them. You are no longer under the Mosaic law. And then at this man's house, Cornelius is his name, he's a Gentile. He's a great supporter of Israel, and he is in need of Peter to come and reveal the gospel to him. And so Peter gets a vision that some men are going to come to his house and ask him to go to Cornelius' house, and Peter goes, and Peter gives the gospel, and the whole family believes. Whole family does. And then Peter says this at verse 34. Acts 10:34, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality between Jew and Gentile. Right? Now, why is that? Because He is Lord of all races, all colors, male and female, no one is excluded. Well, isn't it true that prejudice has snuck its way into the church? Into the early church it did. There was prejudice over skin color, over nationality. And then when the denominations happened, you started with the Catholics, then you started with other denominations leading into Protestantism at each other's throats. And I'm not saying either one was right or one was wrong. We know what was wrong with the Catholic Church and so on, but so be it. What happened was is that prejudice snuck in. And when prejudice can come in, it came into Peter's heart. And we know in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes about the fact that Peter still had an issue because he was brought up that the Gentile was less than the Jew. It was ingrained in his head. It was a wheel track right down the middle of his brain that the Gentile was a lesser creature than the Jew. And God had to show him that he was not, that I am the God of both Jew and Gentile. And so in verse 35, he says, "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him, no matter where they're from. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ." And then he says what? He is Lord of all. In Romans 10:12, Paul writes, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on his name." Not just for some. Right? Your IQ isn't even an issue. For you out there with your IQs around room temperature, it is not an issue. Because my education, my background, a lot of people put themselves down for not having an education. You know, you got a GED or something. So what? It does not matter in the spiritual life. It doesn't. He is, his riches will abound to all who call on him. And therefore, no distinctions. Colossians 2, 9 through 10 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete." This is a beautiful verse. "And he is the head over all rule and authority." He is the head over all rule and authority, and in him, if you are a believer, you have been made complete. That means who you are right now in union with Christ, you cannot improve on that one iota. You can't get any more righteous, you can't get any more whole, you can't get any more blameless, you can't get any more clean than you are at salvation, which is pure. We have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. And, you know, so what about the Christian way of life? Well, do you want to enjoy your position while you're walking on this earth? Do you want to walk in that position? Do you want to walk in the new creature? Do you want to experience that before you die and go to heaven? Because if you're a believer, you are going to experience that when you die and go to heaven. But now's the time to start experiencing it in the war. And that's a very important distinction that much of Christianity does not understand. And it's a very, very unfortunate. Now, of course, all of this, him being Lord of all, not only in this age, but in the age to come, would be completely impossible if he had not been literally raised from the dead as one who has power to lay down his life and take it again. Number 12. In his current work of Christ on the cross, he is the shepherd of the flock. And the shepherd dies for the sheep, he cares for the sheep, and he returns in glory to reward the sheep. This is all guaranteed. He said, "I don't lose one." He spoke a parable about the man who has 99 sheep and one runs away. What does the man do? He leaves the 99 and goes and gets the one. You know, it's like prodigal son. Prodigal son needs a famine for him to come home, and he comes home. Whatever it is, Christ is not going to lose one sheep. Not one. If you're a believer, then you are never, ever to be lost. So there's a trilogy of Psalms. Psalm 22. You're all familiar with Psalm 23, which is the shepherd's psalm. What a lot of people aren't familiar with is that Psalm 22 is also the preamble to 23, and 24 is the eulogy to 23. And that the three of them together constitute a trilogy of the shepherd. In Psalm 22, he dies for the sheep. In Psalm 23, he cares for the sheep. In Psalm 24, he returns for the sheep in glory. And so that's where we're going to go. You can go to Psalm 22, please. Now, of course, these have their counterparts in the New Testament. Oh, geez. There it is. Wrong place. Well, that's, yeah. George Hamilton. In Psalm 22, the Good Shepherd dies for the sheep. In John 10, 14 through 15, Christ said, I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So, Psalm 22, all three are written by David. And Psalm 22 starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what Christ screams in his last hours on the cross, or his last hour on the cross. and so, Psalm 22, the shepherd dies for the sheep. Now, most people are very familiar with Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, the great shepherd lives for the sheep and cares for them. We have this counterpart in Hebrews 13, 20 through 21, which says, Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so now the God of peace, who brought up the great shepherd from the grave due to the blood of the covenant, is going to do what? Equip you in every good thing to do his will. So that means there's no excuses. That means that all of us have the ability, equal privilege and equal opportunity to perform God's will, and he is going to work it in us. What is required of us is willingness, perseverance, not quitting, willingness, a yieldedness to the Father's will. And if I'm going to run off and do my own will and resist his will, you can't expect for God to do anything in your life but divine discipline, to wake you up, to bring you to a place where he can work his will in your life. So again, there comes the reason why. Why should I do God's will? Right? Why? Because, I mean, it say, well, God's going to bless me with stuff. Well, if that's your motivation, then that's truly not God's will. Why does God do what he does? I mean, Christ became our example, right? Remember we looked at that verse? I think it's 1 Peter 2. Christ became our example so that we would do the same. And the example was his laying his life down. And so why does God do what he does? Because he loves to do it. He loves righteousness. And righteousness means the only thing that's right, that's good, and the only thing that is of light. Everything else is not. No matter what packaging it's in, it is darkness. And therefore, if I come to understand that, that's the why. There's only one right way, and it's God's way. There's only one right thing, and it's God's things. You know, Pastor Bob said it all the time, like Pastor Thiem said. You must do a right thing in a right way. Right? And so we need to know that and come. That's why the Bible is filled with all of who God is, who the Lord is, who we are in him, and what his plan is for the ages. Do you concur, witness? That's what he's after. And I come to study it enough, I come to know him, and I see the reason of why he's doing it. I'm like, heck yeah, I want to be on board with that because it's the only way. I am the way, he said. That means he's the only way. And everything else is smoke and mirrors. And so, there's always a why. Now, of course, here in Psalm 23, it is the Lord in doing this to you or giving you the ability to do this. Now, what has he given you? He's given you his word, and he's given you God the Holy Spirit so that you can discern that word. He's given you, through God the Holy Spirit, he gave you a gift. He has imparted through him eternal life. He has shared with you his inheritance, his election, his predestination. He has given you, through him, adoption into the royal family of God. And now his Father is your Father. These are gifts he has given you. He said, I will be in you to the disciples. He is in us. He indwells us. And if we learn to love like he loves, he said, not only will I abide in you, that's at home in your heart, like in Ephesians 3, the fellowship or communion with the believer, abiding like the branch abides in the vine. But he said, not only will I do that, but the Father will also. We'll both make our abode in your life. And so these are gifts, grace gifts. And by using them, we are equipped for every good work. And how do we use them? Learn what they are, learn how to use them, use them. It's really simple. Then Psalm 24, which is really a part of the future work of Christ, but since we're looking at the shepherd, we'll look at all three. Psalm 24, the chief shepherd returns in glory to reward his sheep for their service. In 1 Peter 5:4, it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now we have good shepherd, great shepherd, chief shepherd. And then the chief shepherd appears at his return, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, in the context of 1 Peter 5, it is the pastor teacher that is in view where this one instance of the crown of glory is mentioned. However, to faithful believers who persevere, they also receive crowns, either the crown of life or the crown of righteousness or both. And therefore, I would assume that we all would receive them at the judgment seat of Christ. Not only assume, but I would know. And so he said, last chapter at the end of the book in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And so the crowns or the rewards are depicted of service. So as 1 Corinthians 3 says, we can lose rewards because they've already been given to us in eternity past, Ephesians 1:3. And by our neglect or apathy or rejection of the plan of God, no willingness, no yieldedness, no desire, no recognition of why, the reason why, no interest in it, the believer will lose rewards. However, that believer, maybe we call him low. You know, they call them loser believers, that's fine. But lower they may be, lowest one on the lowest rank in the church. He is higher than angels. He has more authority than all Old Testament believers. He has more authority than all millennial saints and all tribulational saints. That's grace. That's the vineyard owner who pays the guy the same amount of money for working an hour as the guy who worked 14 hours. And by means of that, that believer, though low, does still reign with Christ over angels and all others besides those above him in the church. And so, is that a reward? You bet. I don't know what else you would call it. Is there any act of righteousness in such a believer? Yeah, sure, who are we to judge? But at least one act of righteousness, they believed in Christ as their Savior. That made them righteous. So, Psalm 22. We start with the sacrificial, spiritual, and physical death of the Good Shepherd. Verse 1. Well, the title in the psalm is an inspired part of the Word of God, so we want to always read them where we see them. "For the choir director upon the Ajaleth HaShahar." Now, you're really glad you read that now, right? A psalm of David. Ajaleth HaShahar is directly interpreted as a doe of the morning, D-O-E, like a young hind or a female deer, or help at daybreak. And we can only assume that it might be the signification of what tune they sang this song to. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, this is what Christ said from the cross. "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed." And he says, but I'm not like them. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. He says, not a man in my estimation. He is lower than any man could ever go. And I do believe in what even hell might be like. I think it's worse. For the 3 hours of darkness that he does atone for the sins of the world, this worm, the term of this, which is the Hebrew word tola, is a description only of him. This is something we can't even approach. I mean, this is, it's finished, and it's something like no human being will ever identify with. It just can't be identified with. None of us know what it's like to be in fellowship with God for eternity and then lose that and to be completely alone. In his humanity, his deity can't die for the sins of the world, so the assumption is that his humanity is even separated from his deity, and that he is completely and utterly alone in darkness. And so when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've heard commentators say, well, he said that for us. He knew why he was being forsaken. I think at this low point in his life, it is a source of tremendous confusion and darkness. And the why absolutely applies. I mean, I'm not going to go any farther with it than that because I don't want to broach conjecture. But if he says, why have you forsaken me? I'm going to translate that literally as to him. Why? Well, again, he's below what any man could ever be. And he did this, again, for us. So, of course, you know that. So he says, not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. So this is so he can save the sheep. And he says, you know, he speaks of the fact that I cry out, but you don't answer. I cry out and thou dost not answer. By night, I cry out by night and I have no rest. And then he says, but I know you're holy, but you still don't answer. In thee our fathers trusted, and you did deliver them. They cried, when they cried out, they were delivered. But when I cried out, I wasn't. Why is that? Because he can't be delivered by his cry. He's not like any man. He is the only one, the unique one, who can atone for sin. And so the cry out of why have you forsaken me cannot be answered. He is separated from his Father. His Father cannot answer that question. This is low. He can only be delivered, and he will be, when it's finished. When it's done. And when it's done, he says so. It is finished. But until that time, he cannot be answered. Now, what's absolutely wonderful here is this tola. In ancient times, the crimson grub, because it looks more like a grub, was a very rare worm. It was actually kept and bred and cultivated by the Jews as well as some other nations. And when they cultivated enough of these worms, several thousand of them, in fact, and they matured or were fully grown, they were crushed to death. Out of the crushed bodies of those crimson grubs would flow a deep red blood that was used for dye, for dyeing fabric. When cloth or clothes were washed in this dye, they would be dyed a beautiful crimson red, and this lovely color never faded. You know, if you ever had that little science class in school where you made dyes out of like cabbage leaves, I don't know if you were fortunate enough to do that, and you could tie-dye shirts, that stuff always washed out. Eventually it washes out. But this blood, because it's blood, this blood from the tola worm, once it's in you, in that fabric, it doesn't wash out. And it could never be washed out or removed. There he is. So there, and I've actually showed you this picture before, but they attach themselves to either a stick or a piece of wood, and that is the color that they make a beautiful crimson dye. The crimson worm, which is the Coccus sessilis, is a very special worm that looks more like a grub than a worm. I've cross-referenced this on several websites. All agree, and I'm reading from you one of those sites. When it is time for the female or mother crimson worm to have babies, which she does only one time in her life, she finds the trunk of a tree, a wooden fence post, or a stick, and so she then attaches her body to that wood and makes a crimson, hard crimson shell. She is so strongly and permanently stuck to the wood that the shell can never be removed without tearing her body completely apart and killing her. The crimson worm then lays her eggs under her body and the protective shell. When the baby worms or larvae hatch, they stay under the shell. Not only does the mother's body give protection for her babies, but it also provides them with food. The babies actually feed on the living body of the mother. After just a few days, when the young worms grow to the point where they are able to take care of themselves, the mother dies. As the mother crimson worm dies, she oozes a crimson red or scarlet red dye, which not only stains the wood she is attached to, but also her young children. They are colored in scarlet red for the rest of their lives. After 3 days, the dead mother crimson worm's body loses its crimson color and turns into a white wax which falls to the ground like snow. Yeah. The earth is the stage of the angelic conflict, and that stage, just like when you go see a play or whatever, it's decorated and adorned with things that represent Christ and his work. When the children were shouting out Hosanna, or the people were shouting out Hosanna when Christ entered Jerusalem, the religious people said to him, tell them to stop, because they knew what Hosanna meant. It meant that they were claiming him to be the returning king. and he said, well, if they don't speak, the rocks will. Meaning that the Lord has set a stage, or God has set a stage, that depicts our warrior, prophet, poet, priest, king, and his victory. It attaches itself to wood, protects its children until it dies and then falls off. Seriously. And it's the very worm that is used in Psalm 22 that is used to dye robes. And what kind of, who would wear a robe colored like this? They were rare worms. It's not like you could run to the store if you were, you know, an ordinary Hebrew, a common man, and buy something like this. This was for royalty. And as we'll see, when we get to the future work, Christ is in heaven, about to return to earth. He's wearing a crown called a diadema. And the diadema is the crown of a king. The Antichrist, when he's trying to wreak havoc on the earth, he does wear a crown too, but he wears a Stephanos. And a Stephanos is a victor's crown, but he loses. In fact, that Antichrist is pictured on a white horse. That he's a false king. Christ is pictured on a white horse in Revelation 19, and he's wearing a diadema. And there's some people with him on white horses who return with him. So the earth, again, is that stage of the angelic conflict, is the stage. Remember, God brought the land out of the water to set this stage, and he created things like this to adorn that stage. But in our psalm, Christ is still on the cross. Verse 7. All who see me snare at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Oof, what a thing to say. Why do they say this to our Lord hanging right in front of them? They are completely ignorant. And ignorance and arrogance, they go hand in hand, and they breed blindness. No matter how much worldly education you got, because a lot of these Pharisees are fully versed in the Bible. They know every verse of the Old Testament. You skip down to verse 16. My hands and my feet were pierced. Does that not ring a bell in their minds while they're staring at him and his hands and his feet are pierced? Because ignorance and arrogance breeds blindness, no matter what your education is. But in verse 9, our Lord continues to trust, though he hears no reply from his Father as to why he is forsaken. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion, and I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. By the way, this is a pack of dogs. It was very familiar to be known in the ancient world. We don't see them around here. That would go to dumps, eat garbage, eat people's garbage. They traveled in packs because they were not domesticated, and they're dangerous. And certainly the people around the cross who were mocking him did travel in packs. A band of evildoers has encompassed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet. David writes this around 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And this style of execution, the Roman cross, which was not used only by the Romans, but prior, but never in David's time, is far too early. There's no way that David would have ever known about it. And therefore, David's gift of prophecy is at work here. They pierced my hands and my feet. He says, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, also fulfilled. But thou, our Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. Now, in verse 21 is the end of it, not of the psalm. But in verse 22, we have a complete change. And the complete change is, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. This is the resurrection. And so David, the psalmist, changes pace from verse 20. And verses 22 through 31 are all the resurrected Christ. And so, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. The brethren come later. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. And so, because this is a psalm depicting the cross, the brethren that come later is the church. The assembly, which to the Jews would have been the Sanhedrin, but to us it is the local church. And what should be done in that local church? The name of Christ. But it's not just the name. I mean, not just the words. What does the name mean? It is the person. That's what we do 80, 90% of the time. Who is the person of Christ? Who is your Lord? Who is your husband? Who is the victor? Right? And what is our union with Him? What is our revelation of Him? What is our walk with Him? All through Him. And so name in the Bible, and to Him it means so much. When we get to the future work, we're going to see some new names that is given to Him. You know, names now of, you know, when He returns, it's not like He came the first time. First time He came, suffering Savior. Second time He comes, conquering Savior. Or conquering King. Through God the Holy Spirit, He's been doing this since the first church, which was in Jerusalem. Second one was in Antioch, just north of Jerusalem. Through God the Holy Spirit, He has been telling of His person and praising what? It says again, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee, speaking of the Father. And the Father's role is the whole plan. The whole plan. And so what is depicted in the local assembly, so where's the Holy Spirit? The true teacher, revealing. He's always behind the scenes with us, revealing to us, teaching us, giving revelation so that we come to understand. And so through God, the Holy Spirit, He has been telling of His person and praising the person and the plan of the Father in assemblies all over the world. And just like He did in the first church, He's doing the same now. Is the progressive idea that people have evolved and so we shouldn't be studying the same stuff they did 1,800 and something years ago is false. Because the Lord is the same. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. So, verses 22 through 31 could not be a reality unless He's resurrected. He can't speak in the midst of the assembly to His brethren about His name and His person and all He's done if He remains in the grave. And so, again, this is what we've seen here, is the sacrificial shepherd. He lays down His life for the sheep. Now this is done once, and it's for all time. It's never to happen again. It is done. It's over. It is finished. And now, at the right hand of God, the shepherd cares for the sheep. And that's, we can read through it quick. Psalm 23, 1, which is a good place to close. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Boy, did David need it, and don't we all. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, persecution, tribulation, some of it my own fault, much of it my own fault, I should say, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, guidance and discipline, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal amongst you that is given to you for your benefit. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Blessing by association. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that is the shepherd taking care of his sheep. And that's what we'll pick it up there tomorrow night. Then we have Psalm 24 is the returning shepherd. And so the shepherd dies for the sheep, cares for the sheep, and returns for the sheep with reward. All his work, always taking care of us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace gifts, and for our shepherd. And we thank you, Father, that you have revealed such tremendous things. And as we continue to search and grope for them, Father, we do ask that you reveal them to our hearts so we know the why and we have the right motivation. And so we do accordingly as your will. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.